Well, friends, if you have a copy of God's Word, would you please turn to the book of Jude? It's the second to last book in the entire Bible. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and it's on page 1027. Lord willing, over the next 3 weeks, we will be in this little epistle. Before we start the Gospel of Mark, which we'll do in September. And friends, it's good to start a little book before we start a book that we will be in for almost a year. And so I trust that as this being the living Word of God, the Word will come alive to us and the Lord will minister to us through His Word over the next 3 weeks. This isn't often referred to as one of people's favorite books of the Bible. It's often considered an obscure book. But beloved, this is a part of God's holy canon of Scripture. It is living and active, and therefore it is profitable for us. For teaching, for rebuke, for correction, may God's word be preached faithfully and into our hearts, and may we receive it by faith. When this book was written, which more than likely was in the mid-60s of the first century, maybe the late 60s, there were troubling times for the church. Spurgeon said that the springtime of the church, the time in which the church was growing and blossoming, had long stopped. And trials and afflictions had entered this church. If you think about church history, book was written to the church just a few years before the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. Much was going on in Christendom, and the church was under attack. Jude intended to write this letter about the common salvation that he shared with these saints that he was writing to. We're not exactly sure who these saints are or where they lived, but he wanted to write to them so that they could share in this common salvation that they have, celebrating it together. But instead, at the last minute, he rewrote the purpose of his letter, shortened it, and made it urgent because ungodly people had crept into the church. Ungodly people had been admitted into membership within the church. And so he's writing to these Christians, this true church, and he's reminding them of glorious things of the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ, and he's encouraging them to contend for the faith, to fight for the faith as these apostates crept in. He's writing with fervency. That's the tone of this letter. He's got a great handle of the scriptures, and we're going to see even next week, he's got a handle of Jewish liturgy that even goes outside the scriptures. But he wants the church to contend for what they already know, for the great truth of Christ that has saved them. This faith that he is appealing to has been delivered to the church once and for all. So this is a reminder of that, centered on the finished work of Jesus Christ and the rightful reign of Jesus Christ over his church. Friends, false versions of Christianity have been infiltrating the church for 2,000 years, and we're going to see next week, false versions of God's word have been infiltrating God's people from the very beginning. My pastoral encouragement and exhortation to you and to us for us to pray for and for us to take seriously is to hold the faith that has been given to us. Not adding, not subtracting, but holding and believing and encouraging one another with its truths because, beloved, they are powerful because our God is powerful and he keeps us to the end. And therefore, we should be willing and ready to hold, contend, to fight, and encourage to hold this doctrine close to our hearts. And as we're going to see in this little greeting today, we're just going to look at the first four verses. The main idea is super simple. Are you ready? Children, it's so short, you should be able to write it down. Kept for Christ, we are. To contend for Christ. Kept for Christ. Contend for Christ. Rooted in the indicative of what God has done for us in Jesus. Driven to be obedient to contend for the faith that's been once for all delivered to the saints. Those two words are going to set up our framework today as we work through this text. Kept and contend. So we start with the indicative first, kept, verses 1 and 2. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So who is writing this letter? A man named Jude. Scholars believe there's 6 to 8 different Judes that are mentioned in the New Testament. It's a very common name. In the Greek, it's Judas. In the Hebrew, it's Judah. But this particular Jude that is writing this letter is believed to be the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And a context clue that nudges us in that direction is that he's the half-brother of James. And Jesus, we understand from Mark chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 13, had 4 brothers. And 2 of them were named James and Jude. James, the other brother that's mentioned, ended up being the leader of the church. We see this in Acts chapter 15. We have firm reason to believe that this is the half-brother of our Lord who writes this letter. And I find this incredibly remarkable, and here's why I find it remarkable. Because in John chapter 7, Jesus' brothers are used as an example of how the community was not believing that Jesus was the Son of God. John writes, "For even his brothers don't believe that this is the Messiah." Now, I don't mean to make light of this, but can you imagine what it was like to grow up as a sibling of the Lord Jesus? You talk about a one-sided sibling rivalry. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, by the Virgin Mary, Joseph steps in to raise. Afterwards, he's given more siblings, and these siblings are looking up to an older brother who's perfect. Think about it. Surely jealousy, the sinfulness of man, is on full display in his brothers. Jesus isn't sharing. Really? It's like the only time in history in which mom and dad are justified in going, "I wish you were more like your brother." I say this to you not to make light, but to remind us of the difficulty it must have been for Jude to be in the household of the perfect one. But the resurrection changed everything. Because we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, that the apostles gathered together, and the women, and the mother of the Lord Jesus, Mary, and look what it says in Acts 1, 14, and his brothers. So they see him rebuked, they see him doing all these miracles, they see him doing all these works, and then he dies a violent death, and 3 days later, he raises from the dead. So you know Jude's like, "What time's that prayer meeting?" Somewhere along the way, the Spirit of God converted Jude because of his own brother's work of salvation in his heart. So it makes it remarkable when he says, I'm Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm not Jude, the brother of Jesus Christ. He's Jude, brother of James, but he's a servant of Jesus Christ. That's how he identifies himself. As one, as it says in 1 Peter 1, who has been bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Not silver and gold, but the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, who is like a lamb without spot or blemish. This is how Jude introduces himself. He's not some disgruntled man trapped under a master. He's a servant of the one to whom he belongs. Beloved, I hope you're encouraged by that, because that displays, Jude's description displays the power of gospel transformation. His own brother doesn't even see it until the Spirit of God fell upon him. And he's praying with apostles, believing their teaching. And now, some 30 years later, he's writing with authority. Beloved, when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes with the gospel, isn't it true that you realize that you no longer belong to yourself? You are no longer, insert your name, belonging to yourself. Are we not also, insert name, servants? That word means slaves, slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit allows us to see, this is the one to whom you want to belong to, the one worthy of the title, the one gracious enough to call you to himself. So I ask you, who owns you? Who owns you? Who are you of? What do you serve? Jude's answer is very clear. And hopefully, and I'm assuming most of us can say with great evidence of grace in our own lives that we can say the very same thing. That we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he writing to? Well, as I had mentioned, these are Christians, and we're not real sure who these Christians are. But what is true of them is true of us, and it's true of all Christians throughout history. And I want us to see three observations of how he describes this church. The first one is, to those who are called. That's to whom he's writing. Those who are called. This is not merely an invitation, a general invitation. This is more like a summons. Those who have been summoned to God. Have you ever received a jury duty summons in your mailbox? Of course you have. You live in Dallas County. We've gotten them. I've gotten two this year. Or if you've ever gone to a baseball game and the coach comes out and he summons a pitcher to come from the bullpen to the mound. You've never seen it where the pitcher just doesn't respond, right? Like every time, it's like 1,000 out of 1,000 chance, the pitcher comes out after the coach calls him. This is the type of calling that that word represents. It's the same word family used many different places in Scripture. An example of that is Romans 8:30. It should be up there on your screen. Listen to God's word. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Beloved, there is a real gospel invitation that we want to be faithful to extend any time we have a preaching moment and any time we're sharing the gospel with friends and coworkers and the lost in our city. But that's not what Jude's speaking of here. Jude is speaking of something deeper, an effectual call that goes out from heaven, an irresistible call that cannot be turned down. And he's saying to this church, this is who you are. The fact that you know the gospel, the fact that you know and worship the risen one is evidence that you have been called by God. This is based on the will of God. It's not based on what anybody has ever done or based on what anybody hasn't done, but based on the will of God. They were blind like us, but now they see. The second observation to how he identifies them is he calls them beloved. Beloved. Maybe your translation says sanctified. Either way, Jude is describing a people who belong to God. And notice where this love is found. It's found in God the Father. We see in different places through the New Testament how this plan of redemption plays out. Probably most loudly understood in Ephesians 1, 3, God the Father, he blesses us and he chooses us before the foundation of the world in Christ. We see elsewhere in 1 Peter 1, according to the foreknowledge of the Father, blessed is he, the Father, God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again. This love, this redemptive love, is first found in God the Father. It's accomplished through God the Son, and it's applied by the Holy Spirit. But he wants them to know you've been called and you are beloved. And you're beloved in God the Father. And that's a very, very safe place to be. That's why we call you beloved. Because that's how the Father speaks of you, as the beloved ones of him. My question for you today, it's a pastoral question. Do you believe that God loves you? Do you believe that God loves you? I know often we look inside, we see our sin, we're overwhelmed by our sin, we want to confess our sin, we want to repent of our sin, we see the ups and downs of life, the fits and starts, and the struggles over here, and the doubting over here, and we think to ourselves often, do we not? Surely a holy and perfect God cannot love me. So I ask, do you believe that God loves you? It's a title that the scriptures give to you, beloved in God. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards once noted. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you. To not take him at his word is another way to say that. Friends, take God at his word. The Father has demonstrated his love for you by providing his only begotten Son. Perfect, holy, righteous on your behalf. And then finally, he just kind of triple clicks this entire thing by bringing up the word kept. And he says, kept for Jesus Christ. Now that word keep or kept, it's used 5 or 6 times in the book of Jude. I hear that. That was me. I'm like, Lord, here I am. But the word kept is used several different times. It's Jude using that word to remind the church of where their standing is before God. Kept. Locked down. Safe. He's going to use it at the very beginning here in verse 1, and he uses it again in verse 24. It's like bookends to the letter. And then he's going to say it in verse 21, that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. We are kept by God, and the fruit of that is just to be reminding ourselves of that, to keep ourselves in the love of God. We'll get to that here in 2 weeks. Friends, this is glorious truth to dwell on, that we are kept for Jesus Christ. Isn't that a delightful sound? That you're kept for Jesus Christ? Some translators might say by Jesus Christ, and that is also true. It might say in your book that you're kept in Jesus Christ, and that is also true. But the healthiest translation of the Greek here is you are kept for Jesus Christ. Why is that so profound? That means that in God keeping you, you are not the primary beneficiary of your own salvation. Christ is. Christ is the beneficiary of your salvation. We were poor, sinful people. The wages of sin is death. That means we deserve death. We deserve the judgment of God. Yet the Father set his love on us and furnished us through Jesus Christ. And he polished us up and he beautified us to give to Christ himself. We typically stop after he made us right. But he did it for Christ. So yes, the Christ that calls you is the Christ that keeps you for himself. I was thinking about this a lot this week, thinking about Mr. Bud. We're going to miss Mr. Bud around here. Very sorrowful of his passing. Rejoicing that he gets to see Jesus in all of his glory. He gets to be at full strength again. He has no more tears anymore. His sin has been wiped as far as the east is from the west. But as I was looking at this scripture today, this week, I began thinking about, man, not only does Bud get Christ, but Christ finally gets Mr. Bud, who the Father chose in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Revelation 4 says that the elders of the church, 24 elders, threw their crowns at the feet of Jesus, because Jesus is the only one worthy of all praise. The elders of the church saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor forever and ever. Amen." In the presence of the Holy One, every knee bows down and every tongue confesses, and everybody shows the worth of Christ through praise. So Jude says, when he says we're kept for Jesus Christ, he's saying something glorious. Our salvation is not ultimately about getting safely to heaven. It's about getting safely to Jesus, to him. Thomas Manton said, "Jesus Christ is the cabinet in which God's jewels are kept, so that if we would stand, we must get out of ourselves and get into him in whom alone there is safety." Isn't that comforting to know? That this salvation has Christ's name attached to it? That helps us understand our value and his. I remember when this truth started to sink deeply into my heart. In my early 20s, I wasn't looking for God. I wasn't sure how to find God. I was going to church. I was doing the rhythms of life. And then the word of God was preached. And it beckoned me to come to him. And it showed me that my worth is not in myself, but it's in him, who holds me and keeps me and washes me and saves me. And he'll do it because it's for him. It's like when you read the 23rd song, he leads me beside still waters. He makes me lie down. Why does he do it? For his namesake. So beloved, if you're ever just struggling in the middle of the night with your imperfect life and your sin and your doubts as they creep in, remember that Jude first wrote this to the church that they would remember it. You're called, you're loved, you're kept. And their status, by God's grace in Christ, is our status today. And this truth outweighs how you feel or what thought you've created in your own mind. This is eternal truth, and Jesus is worth it, and he'll complete it. He who begins a great work in you, beloved, is faithful to complete it. So hold on to this doctrine. Hold on to it. Because Christ is holding on to you. You too, little guy. What he says in verse 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Christ calls, Christ keeps his loved ones. And his prayer, Jude's prayer for the church, is that mercy, peace, and love not may be added, may be multiplied. You're sitting in the gospel. You're resting in the gospel. Peace overcomes you. Mercy is reminded. And love never fails. That's Jude's prayer for the church. So what does being called, beloved, and kept produce? Well, that's where we go to our second point. Contending for Christ. Our second word, contend. The imperative of the passage, verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude wanted to write about that common salvation that he was ready to celebrate with them because these guys, these false teachers, had crept in. Look what it says. I found it necessary. I think probably a better way to translate that is, I was compelled to write to you. Stopped what he was doing to write to you this. Notice what he tells them to contend for. To contend for the faith. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now when we see there faith with the word "the" in front of it, the definite article, it's not talking about our personal belief. Or mustering up faith to believe in Jesus. The faith is referring to the objective truth about the gospel. The apostolic message concerning Jesus Christ. His personhood, being truly God and truly man. Obeying, coming underneath the law and obeying it perfectly. Having power to do miracles, dying on a cross for sinners, atoning for their death, and then 3 days later, raising from the dead. The sum total of Christian doctrine refers to the faith. And that faith has been delivered once for all. The gospel has been given. It was given to the church 2,000 years ago. It's complete and it's final. We don't approve upon it. We don't add to it. We don't let the Enlightenment shake its core foundations. We don't update it to fit the cultural norms of the season. We contend for the faith that has been delivered once for the saints. Because, look with me in verse 4, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were destined for this condemnation. I just let the word of God sit on you when we read this. Designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, these guys that had crept into the church had thrown up on the beautiful and pristine gospel. Had tried to change it and shake it and dirty it up. And notice where the danger is coming from. It's not secular society. It's not who you're warring against on your Facebook page. It's within the church. It's within the church. These guys use Christian language. They say they are Christians. They talk about grace, but they have changed the meaning of grace, and therefore they have attempted to change the gospel itself. And Jude provides two defining errors that these false teachers are about. One, they pervert grace. Look what it says. These guys who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. To pervert means to bring something from another place. To bring something foreign into holy land. They took the glorious grace of God, which is able to forgive us of our most heinous sins, and they twisted it into permission to sin in those heinous ways. That's what sensuality is. They wanted and felt the freedom, now that Jesus had died, to sin any way they wanted to. Especially sexual desires, thinking that God's judgment doesn't matter. He's merciful and loving, so his justice doesn't matter. At the root of that, beloved, is believing that sin itself is more glorious than the one who bought you with his precious blood. It's going to the well thinking that distorted, tainted, polluted water is better for you, for your body, than the fresh, living water of Jesus Christ. That's what they're doing. They're twisting it. The counterfeit grace says, because I'm forgiven, sin doesn't really matter. And friends, I know that we've all been tempted to think, I'm going to sin in this way, and I know Christ will forgive me. Friends, I want to fight that temptation. Of course, Christ is going to forgive us of all of our sins. But those who have been bonded to Jesus Christ, made in union with Jesus Christ, and given the Spirit of God, don't think that way. And they certainly, we do, and then the gospel reminds us not to, and then actually gives us new affections to fight that. But these guys built whole theologies out of it. They're basically saying, go and do it. It's better for you. This is what God wants. You're not perfect. So go and sin. Friends, there's emptiness at the end of that promise. True grace says, because I have been forgiven, I now belong to Jesus Christ. I'm a servant of his, just like Jude said. Grace does not free us from holiness. Grace frees us for holiness. Is this another way to say it? This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, what these guys are doing. if you've ever read some of his works. Secondly, they deny Christ. They deny the master that bought them. Master and Lord. That's who Jesus Christ is. They reject the idea of Jesus being master. Master meaning owner, and Lord essentially means ruler. They didn't want to be owned or ruled by anyone. And notice the contrast between Jude's identity. I'm a servant of his. He owns me. I want to please him in the way that I live my life. Their denial may not have been simple verbal cues like Jesus isn't master and Lord. It's the way that they're living their life. That's what Jude's pointing to. They're twisting grace into sensuality. So it's not obvious. Their doctrine does not align with their life. It's essentially like they're saying, Jesus is Lord, just not over me. Not over my desires. Not over what I want. In verse 16, this is how verse 16 describes them. Grumblers, malcontents, loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage for themselves. They want what they want, and they don't want anybody telling them what they can't do. They may use Jesus' name, but they do not consider him master and Lord. I think a beautiful picture of this, an example of both Christ's authority and an example of Pharisees who deny the master and Lord, is found in Mark chapter 2. You know the story well. It's based in Capernaum. When men bring a paralytic to Jesus, and the crowds are so big as Jesus is preaching, that they find a way at the top of the roof, cutting out a hole and lowering the men in so that the paralytic man can be healed by the one and only Jesus Christ, Master and Lord. In Mark chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus looks up and he sees the man's faith. And what does he say? Your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees are like, only God, this is blasphemy, only God can forgive sins. Sounds good, but they're missing the fact that God the Son is in the room forgiving sins. And not only forgiving sins, he makes the lame man walk. These teachers in the church might be not denying Jesus' name, but their posture looks the exact same as the Pharisee. Want no authority here. Not on my watch, because Jesus' authority means, guess what? I don't have authority anymore. That's who these guys are. But Jesus in his grace has authority over these things as master and Lord. He's able to forgive sins. He's able to heal. He rules. He owns. He's master and Lord. And finally, verse 4, it says these guys crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for condemnation. They've rebelled against God, and we're going to look next week how a lot of people have rebelled against God. The safe place to be is yielding to the reality that Jesus is authoritative, and his word testifies to this. The one who calls, the one who loves, and the one who keeps is in fact also master and Lord over those whom belong to him. And in fact, it says in Matthew 23, after he raised from the dead and before he ascended to the Father's right hand, he actually has authority over heaven and earth. Whether or not you yield to that authority is the appeal that I would make to you today. Do you see him as master and Lord? One takeaway for our time today found in verse 3. Friends, we're to contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. Based on all of the work that's ours in Jesus Christ, now fight for the faith that has been given to us. That's what it says. It's an exceptionally strong word. It's an athletic term or a fighting term. Its root means to agonize, to fight heartily, to exert and show great effort, to compete intensely. That's what the word means. So notice what the text says, for all called and loved and kept, we all contend for the faith. Not just the pastors, all the church does this. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Luke 13 to contend to enter the narrow door. Strive, exert. Knowing the gospel, knowing that Christ's work is sufficient, knowing you have the Spirit, now faithfully exert yourself to contend for the faith. Two quick takeaways inside the one takeaway. One, contend courageously, not contentiously. Contend courageously, not contentiously. This word means to agonize. The faith is worth fighting for. Jesus' glory and praise is worth fighting for. He is worthy of our defense, and he's worthy of our allegiance. And beloved, every generation has to guard the faith deposited once to the saints. Every generation. And by God's grace, we've got a lot of generations in this church. Parents, the children next to you are called, if they are in Christ, to contend for this faith. But they are not to do it contentiously. The words are similar. We want to be courageous in this, but we don't want to be contentious in this. They're similar, but they do not mean the same things. To contend is to exert humbly and fight truthfully for the word. When we bear the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. To be contentious means to pick up a sword like Peter did on the night that Jesus was betrayed or arrested and tried to get at it in his own way, in the flesh. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not to be contended that way. Contend as we operate inside the Spirit. We know the word. That's why we study the word. We want to guard the doctrine. That's why we go and look at church history too and look at the confessions and the creeds to see how the church has been contending for the faith that has been given to us. And if we're going off on how the Bible's been interpreted for 2,000 years, that should be a warning sign on our foreheads saying, stop, pause, and be careful to move forward. It's been given to us, beloved, to courageously contend for, no matter what's going on outside of society, no matter what they say about us. We bring the gospel to them, but we contend for it in here as the people of God. And then secondly, contend for the faith. And I try to put it this creative way, not your favorites. Contend for the faith, not your favorites, not your preferences, not the favorite things you like in the church. Now friends, there is conversation to be had about a lot of practical things that we do in the church, both today and then in the years ahead. And we can have those conversations. Small groups might look one way in one season, and they might look a completely different way in another season. You know how I know that? This church has existed for 123 years, and it's looked different a lot of different ways. But you know what this church has always done? It's contended for the faith. And the church gets most in trouble when we start contending for our favorites or our preferences, our music, our programs, all these other things rather than the beautiful thing that Jesus has given to us. Beloved, an urgent appeal today. If we're going to have a serious, hearty conversation about something to contend for, It should be the precision of the doctrine that we've been given through the scriptures. And everything else we can have a hearty, joyful conversation about. With our hands not gripping too tightly everything, except for the faith. Amen? Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. We know that Christ keeps us. We know that we are going to be kept by him. And so, Father, we faithfully want to contend for the faith. God, help us to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.